Evening scripture is Psalm 19. I've been told that I should wear glasses. I don't know whether it's going to help me or not, but my favorite reader was Bob Kuntz. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, revealing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making the wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The endurance of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey, than the honey from the comb. They are by them to your servant warned. In keeping them is great reward. Who can discern his errors, forgiven my hidden faults? Keep your servants also well within sin. May they not rule over me. They will be blameless, innocent of great transgressions. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
We don't always know the situation from which a psalm comes unless it's been given to us. I was making sure I turned the mic on. And in this case, it wasn't, but it is a psalm attributed to David. And knowing David's background helps us draw illustrations from a psalm. And I rather pictured this as a very picturesque psalm, drawing from David's experience out in the wilderness and a variety of times in his life. Remember, David started out as a shepherd. And imagine being a shepherd and going through the wilderness and the area of Palestine, and the nights that you may just be out in the open air, waiting until late to make sure your flock all bed down okay for the night, and going to sleep, rising early, seeing the sunrise. David likely spent nights under the stars, looking at the stars and considering God, and that's what's going on in Psalm 19. And many people talk about it as a psalm about the Bible. I'd like to look at it tonight really more as a psalm about the God of the Bible. This isn't a song that's just meant to tell us the Bible's important. The Bible's important because, as the psalmist teaches, the God of the Bible is great. He's our rock and our redeemer. And isn't it interesting that our psalm of the month happens to fall on a couple weeks after our vacation Bible school, and that was our song that came from the last verse. I wish I was bright enough to have been able to work those two things out, but really what I've been doing is preaching a psalm a month since last year, and we're on Psalm 19, because this is the 19th month I've been doing it. So if you hadn't noticed that yet, now you know, and you can look back and say, oh, okay, I see. But it happened to fit right in. And so what we find is God declares his greatness through his creation in the first section of the psalm. And then through special revelation, he shows who he is. And that's what's so special about God's word. And then the end of the psalm is really what our meditation should be as a result of it. We see a reaction that the psalmist makes. And so let's start by looking first at God's communication through his creation here in verses 1 through 6. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Right off, what we have is space, as we call it, looking into the sky and everything that's going on there. If David were lying on the ground and looking at the stars, what he's writing, moved by the Holy Spirit to write this, is talking about the stars in the sky as if they are talking about how bright God is. And it gives us a moment to talk about glory. And you go over to 1 Corinthians 15. When we're looking at this idea of glory, it's a difficult concept to wrap our mind around. And I'm afraid sometimes, even as adults, we sort of give child's Bible class answers to things. And if we were to say, well, what's glory? You might say, well, it's greatness of God. And that's a good word. The majesty. Majesty is a really nice word. Now explain majesty, right? And so every now and then we're asked to define a word that we feel like we know about, and we have difficulty with it. And one thing that helps is to look at glory in a physical way, and then it helps us understand in the spiritual nature of it. And in 1 Corinthians 15, when asked the question, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? In verse 35, in part of the answer, verse 38, he said, God gives it a body as he pleases, and so each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another fish, and another of birds. Verse 40, he's talked about all these creatures, but then he says in verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another in its glory. And we see a physical use then of this word glory. When you look in the sky, anybody who recognizes this verse can look and say, okay, the sun to us is very, very bright. It's the brightest thing in our sky. And you might get technical with me and say, no, actually it's not. It's just the closest thing. There are stars that are brighter. We could talk about that. But to us then, and to the world that David was living in, where they didn't have astronomers, that's the right word, isn't it? Yes, astronomers like we have. I don't want to talk about astrologists tonight, astronomers. And they didn't recognize it the same way, but it is adequate then to say, well, the stars have a different brightness. The sun is the brightest, and the moon, we now know, reflects the brightness of the sun. So they all have different brightnesses. So physically speaking, the glory of something is how bright it is. Well, what does it mean then when we're talking about God and his glory? And the psalmist, what he's doing here is he's tying all these things together. The brighter something is then, the more powerful, the more awe-inspiring, the more worthy of being recognized for what it is, it is. And so he's saying the brightness of the heavens is talking to us about the brightness of God. It's as if the stars were saying, you think we're really something, think about the one who made us. They're declaring the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. The child's songs that we sing, where we're talking about how God created these things, and it's there as if he painted a picture, so we could say, well, I wonder who painted this. It's showing us there's someone else. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. It's not just one thing. It's not just the sky. He's saying day and night, on and on, God's creation, but specifically he's going to talk about the sun here in a moment, shows us that there's something happening. There's an utterance of speech about the one who made it all. Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. Here it's saying, this isn't a language that is only directed toward one people. The way we would think of it, God's not communicating to us through his creation in the English language, right? He's communicating to us in a universal way that anyone could look and say, I wonder why that's there. How did that happen? These fundamental questions of man, right? Where did we come from? What are we doing here? Someone can lay down on the ground and they can look up in the sky And on those long nights that I'd imagine a sheep herder would have had, they could contemplate these things. How did those get there? What are they? We know more about these things than we ever have recorded, but still there's a mystery to them. Now we know as believers in God where they came from, and any explanation of it defies any other explanation of it, actually defies reason and science whenever people try to do it, because it shouldn't be that confusing. Whenever we look at creation, it's all declaring God. Why do we have such a difficulty with it? Because we're trying as a world to remove the very thing that it's declaring. And then we say, what does all this point to? It's interesting the range of campers we had. We had some very talented ones there. And one boy in class brought up with me the challenge of infinite regress. And if you say, well, what's that? He brought this up in class, senior week, ages 14 to 18. And he said, well, see, atheists have to deal with the challenge of infinite regress. And the challenge of infinite regress says, okay, let's give you the Big Bang. Let's give you all the stuff for the Big Bang. And it says, what about before the Big Bang? And whatever answer they come up with that, you say, what about before that? Because they have to come to a point of something that's always been in order for what we have to exist. And once they acknowledge that, they're acknowledging some kind of deity. And all of that is actually wrapped up into the first six verses of the psalm. Because he's saying, the very sky shows that there has to be something. And David, being in the covenant relationship with God, knew that that something was really someone, that it was God. Their line, this is how their voice goes into every language, because their line, I believe the translation Hugo used was their voice. And that's a pretty decent translation. You might have a center column reference or a footnote that says this is the idea of sound or their busyness, because this is sort of a tough word, where this word line has to do with a measuring rod. And people debate and say, well, does it have to do with the sound? And some Hebrew scholars say, sound isn't really within the scope of this word. And others say, well, when you look at what it's paralleled with, their words go to the end of the world, then this needs to be voice again or some kind of sound. But at any rate, we're still getting to the same thing. Let's just take it as a line. Whenever we look in the Old Testament, it's most often used as this measuring stick kind of idea. And so if we say, well, whenever you look at the stars and whenever you look at the sun, it's like a measuring stick. And you say, well, hold on a second. That doesn't seem very glorious, does it? But the more we dig into these things, the more we know about them scientifically. We've never dug into anything in creation enough to get to the bottom of it. Think about that for a moment. The most simple things in creation, you look at a single-celled organism, and it's going to have DNA that defies us to really be able to explain, no matter how deeply we dig. So we look at some of these big bodies in our atmosphere or in space, and it gives us sort of this measuring rod or design to examine everything else in light of. And it makes me think of the golden rod measure, which is a system, which is a measurement or ratio that's all throughout nature, that we see this ratio that indicates there must be a designer when you look at the proportion of so much of creation and how they relate to one another. And so I don't think the word line was an accident, and it could be any of those things would be a fine rendering, voice, sound, but it's the idea of these show something that declare there has to be something else. Their words go to the end of the world, and the world then doesn't have any excuse but to say there has to be a God. And then their next question will come when we get to verse 7, what do we do about it? But it goes on to show that if we haven't been expressive enough, I love the beauty of the first six verses especially, if we haven't been expressive enough about how great God is, let's take the brightest, most glorious thing we know, the sun, and let's talk about it. He says, in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. So you go to the end of the world, and this is the picture that David's painting. At the end of the world, there's this tent. Now, David didn't really believe this. He's being poetic. There's this tent, and the sun stays in a tent. Well, there were some very big tents in David's day. And in fact, David was the last king that reigned whenever God dwelt in a tent. And that tent was a magnificent one with gold and silver all around. But he says, this tent is where the sun dwells. Imagine that kind of tent. And he said, well, not only did he set a tabernacle for the sun, but look, the sun is that which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run his race. And what he's talking about here in verse 6 is its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Before I get into the literature here that's really fantastic, I want to deal with a nuance, and that is somebody might say, ha, see, the Bible's not accurate because it says the sun rises on one side of the world and sets on the other side. And so we know in our scientifically superior time, someone might say, that we're actually rotating and we're orbiting and we're on an axis and that accounts for our seasons and all these things. Yes, we know that. And God knew that. What good would explaining that in the Bible do for someone who couldn't see it, by the way? And what would it have to do with our salvation? But here, what's David doing? He's using accommodative language, language that the most scientific people use today. The most scientific people still talk about the sunrise and the sunset, even though quite literally, from our vantage point, the sun really isn't rising and setting. It's not moving. It's just the earth rotating and orbiting. So let's allow, because this is poetry, let's allow accommodative language. It's a regular thing. And now allowing that, we can get down to the beauty of this passage. Their culture was different than ours. But one thing that hasn't changed is whenever we look at the appearance of the bridegroom prepared for his bride. Just think about that for a moment. Whenever you're looking at a Hebrew wedding, you look at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2, and they had been having a party of sorts for days. And there would be the morning that the wedding was going to happen. And the bridegroom has been staying in a tent. Everybody knows where the bridegroom is. It's his tent, and it was distinct. And the morning of the wedding, you could imagine the guests being there, waiting for the bridegroom. And what did the bridegroom do? I would say very close to what somebody would do today. And I don't mean he took a shower, and he looked in the mirror. They didn't have all those things the same way we do, but he would have prepared himself for the wedding the best way they could have. He would have put anointed himself with oil and perfumes made of different spices and things, and he would have put on his nicest regalia, and he'd come out fully adorned to meet his bride, who's going to be fully adorned for him. And what would his face look like? How's he walking out of that tent, about to make one of the most important decisions of his life and an endeavor in this new part of his walk? Now, we fast forward to today. You've seen that groom walk out. I walked in from my left, your right side of this of the church building we were married in Parkersburg. And I don't know what I looked like, but I can feel the image that he's talking about here, the sun emerging from the tent like a bridegroom ready to see his bride. And I know you look at those bridegrooms, and they're standing up front, and the bride walks in the back, and they light up. And you can't help but see a change in their demeanor because of what's about to happen. That's the picture that he's giving here of the glory of the sun. And he rejoices like a strong man to run its race. There's no doubt when you look at the sun that it is capable of what it does. The sun doesn't look like, I might come out today. I don't know. The sun does its job, and it does it with amazing brilliance, is the picture. You picture someone who's ready to accomplish a strenuous physical event, and they aren't hesitant, and they don't back down. They look like they're confident and prepared and strong. And its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And we know today that if it weren't for the sun, there would be no life. There's nothing hidden from its heat. It becomes so important, and it affects everything and our creation that we know of, everything in our world. And where did it come from? This all goes back to verse 1. It declares the glory of God. And the Son came into existence by a word. In fact, the Son and every other body that makes up our heavens, we see comes in for signs and seasons on day 4, and God could speak it into existence. So if these things are so great, how great then is the God who revealed himself in creation? We could only know if he told us, if he showed himself to us. And so we see in the next section the specific revelation. God showed himself in his creation, and here's a specific revelation. He moves to the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We're studying Proverbs on Wednesday night, and you can't get through Proverbs without being impressed with the point that in order to be wise, you have to follow God's word. Not following God's word is not wisdom. Following his will and his word is equated with wisdom. Why? Well, the one who built the tent for the Son, without effort practically, he's spoken to us. How wise is it not to listen to him? We can be made wise because this word also, as we look at it, it sanctifies us. It perfects us in converting the soul. And that's where the power of conversion is. Whenever you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about that, removing the weight and removing the power from us, because that's probably one of the most common excuses that I hear whenever we say, well, why don't we teach people the gospel? Why don't we teach people the word? Well, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul puts himself in the place where he belongs as an example to others. He says in verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but he who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each take heed how he builds. What are we building? Whose power are we relying on? Paul's saying it's not about me and how great I am. When we teach God's word, it should be appealing back to the one who spoke all heavens and earth into existence. That should motivate someone to listen to what it is that it says, and it's that power that converts the soul. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Whenever we look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we see the word sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living. It's capable. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when it says the gospel is the power of God to salvation, the gospel is the ability, what enables someone to change their lives and come to God, and that enabling power comes from God. And all the way back here in Psalm 19, he's getting at that it's God's power through his word that is what's able to change someone's life. And I want you to think about this for a moment. I'm trying to be careful about talking about creation as if it's no big deal, though with someone infinitely powerful, it didn't take anything, relatively speaking. And when it says God rested on the seventh day, it doesn't mean he had to take a break like we have to after we weed a flower garden, okay? In his infinite reserves of power and infinite wisdom, he didn't exhaust himself thinking about it or working on it. He rested in that he stopped creating. He did his creative part, what he meant to do there, and the work then began spiritually and through the unfolding of the things in the world to the coming of a son. The real work that God did was when he came to this earth in the form of a human. And he did experience exhaustion. He experienced mental strain and stress. And he experienced pain and suffering and temptation. And he went to the cross and endured the worst kind of punishment for us so that we could come to him through faith, through the revealed word, to the God who created everything and did the hardest thing of all time, and that was sending his son. So if he created the son, and that wasn't a big deal, he gives us his word, he can change our hearts through the revelation of his will. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Whatever God sets forth, it might be difficult for us to understand. Somebody with big ears wore this microphone last. Here we go. I don't know who preached last, so that was just thrown out to be a funny joke. So whoever, sorry. But anyway, so God sets forth laws, statutes, commandments, and at times we already agree with them, so it's no big deal. A point that I was able to make with the teens during our VBS is this. If someone follows God as far as they agree with him, and then they stop when it's something they don't agree on with God about, then how faithful were they? And the answer is they weren't. That's not faithfulness. It's not faithfulness to go along with God as long as you like what it is he's saying, and then to give up when it's difficult. When it's difficult and when we don't agree, and when it makes some of the biggest and hardest changes in our lives, we still remember that his statutes are right. And doing anything else then is necessarily wrong and not wise. The end of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. When Jesus was giving a beatitude, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Someone who wants to live the way they want to, experience the things of this world, trying not to look at the one who created everything, they can't see God. And I'm not talking about some mystical way. I'm saying, but they're not even looking. They don't want to connect the dots. But someone who is looking into the perfect law of liberty and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in all he does, James says. And they're walking in 2 Corinthians 3, I like to parallel with that. They're walking and they're being transformed into God's image as they're looking into that law. And they do that because they can see him. And Jesus talked about it in this way in John chapter 14, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he was asked, well, we don't know the way. He said, have I been with you so long? You don't know that if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. He was told, if you show us the Father, it's sufficient for us. Well, if we've seen Jesus, then we've seen the creator of all of this. We see his face, and we know what he looks like. And in order to grow more like him, we look into the word delivered to us through the Holy Spirit, and we grow in our likeness of Jesus. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. And he says, it enlightens the eyes. Then we say, oh, now I see. I see the way I should live. I see the reason that the world came into being and my purpose here. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Whenever we serve God, we are deemed righteous. We're deemed pure because God is pure. He's right, not because we're so good. And whenever we're looking at the purity and the holiness of God's law, we see that when we're in it, then there's nothing that can stick to us, in a sense of speaking. Satan's our accuser, he's our slanderer, and he wants us to be condemned for what it is that we've been accused of. But whenever we're living in God's law and his righteousness, we're considered to be purified and cleaned. And we look on at verse 10, they're more to be desired than gold. So this is the value in the word that we all should try to grow in. And it's a challenge, too, because we're distracted by these physical things. And isn't it interesting that we get distracted by the things that God created and we don't go to God himself? But the psalmist recognized that the things that we can get on this earth can't be as valuable as the one who made everything. And so his word becomes more valuable than anything in creation because it draws us to God, enables us to see him. Yes, better than fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. He brings up the most valuable thing and the sweetest thing that you could have had at the time. Verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there's great reward. It's so valuable because I learn how it is I ought to live, and keeping them I have an inheritance that I didn't have before. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. He's calling now as he makes this transition. He's seen God made special revelation in his word, and so now we see his, and by extension, our meditation. When we recognize God as creator, and we recognize he's shown what his will is through his word, then he's saying the right response is to say, then I want to put this in my head and in my heart. Because as we go on, he says, this is the way I understand what is right, how I can cleanse my way. You look on into another Psalm 19, except Psalm 119, and the psalmist there asks some questions that are very similar to this. And the whole psalm is about the word of God. We won't read it tonight, but it was in our reading this past week, you might remember. But he says in the beginning of Psalm 119, and in verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. You go up to verse 9, and he asks this question, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Look at those in light of Psalm 19, and that's what he's saying. How can I understand what's right and wrong? I need to take heed according to your word. How can I make sure that I become right, that I can be cleansed? Cleanse me from secret faults when we look into his word and we learn how we ought to live. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. He's saying, when I meditate on your word, as we're going to look at it, then I'm kept from the faults that plague mankind. Because I'm not going on my own judgment. I'm going by the statutes that were set forth by the God who created everything. And then I can know it's right. So he goes on and concludes in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. What do those words need to be? What does the meditation need to be? The psalmist is considering all of God's creation. He's considering the God who made it and revealed himself through his word. Those are his meditations. Those are the words that he's saying. And what great words for us to have. When's the last time you seriously reflected on the God of creation? And that when's the last time that we were moved to awe by the fact that he sent his son to die for us so that we could be in a relationship with him, the creator of everything? And what that does is it motivates me, and my goal in this lesson was to help it motivate you to meditate on those things, to strive to serve him, to say, I don't want to do anything against him. I want it all to be for him. He's worthy of it, and he's shown us in his word how to do it. Oh Lord, my strength, most translations say, the strength is there because it's a rock. A rock, the same kind of rock that God had hidden people in clefts before, a rock that's a foundation. God is our foundation, our rock, and our Redeemer. This coming 1,000 years before Jesus would come to this earth, the one through whom all things were made that were made, and he would die for us to pay the ransom for us and redeem us from sin. So have you been to God through Christ? If not, why not? And I ask that because I'm asking you to be reasonable. What I mean is, I'm not saying but just because you haven't been convinced to. I'm saying, have you looked at the reasons? Can you give good reason why, having heard about Jesus and seeing that our sin put him on that cross, the one through whom all the worlds were made, why haven't you been moved to repent, to confess that he is the Son of God before men, and to be baptized? In response and faith to have your sins washed away. Why haven't you? Maybe you say, well, I believe in Jesus and that's all that I need to do. It's by God's statutes that we're made righteous. And so the only way we can know what it is we need to do is through his word. And if you haven't been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, then you haven't been made righteous. That's not a teaching. that was made by the Church of Christ. It's not a teaching that was made by Van. It's a teaching revealed to God's inspired apostles and prophets. And it was given to us in plain language so that we could know how to serve the God that made everything. Have you done that? Or maybe you've done it and you've gotten distracted by the things God made. And you're trying to live this life with as much enjoyment as you can while you're here. And you've forgotten the one that you're living for. You're invited today to decide to put whatever short-sighted goals you might have put ahead of God, to lay them down and to come repenting, to come and ask for prayers from all of us here, because we're here to help you in any way we can. Whatever your need is, have a seat in one of these front pews to tell us about it.